When I worked at First National Bank and Trust, we had a sign on our door. We had plaques on just about every wall in all of our branches. All of our correspondence, all of our receipts had a little symbol and a saying that said, "Member FDIC." And it's very important if you know what it means. It means member of the Federal Deposit Insurance Company. And basically that idea is, if the bank went under, if we completely folded and you had money deposited with us, it would be insured. It would be protected. So if, you know, we fell on our faces, you didn't lose your money. Well, is that a pretty nice thing to have if you're depositing money with a bank? Sure. Yeah, that's confidence. And so for us to say member FDIC, we were part of that group, and it certainly our customers were glad to see it. We can be members of various things, right? To a greater or lesser degree, you can be members of the Rotary Club or the Ruritan Club. You can be members of Sam's Club. You can be members of a lot of different clubs. What does that mean? What's the idea behind that? Being a member.
You're associated with that group.
Yeah, you're a part of a greater whole, right? And it's, you know, I joke about Sam's Club, but you're part of that group, and you have certain benefits that come with being a member of that group. You also have certain responsibilities, right? I mean, well, Sam's, you pay them, what, monthly or yearly or so. That's your responsibility pretty much to them. What if you're part of one of these groups like Ruritan or Rotary, these public service groups? Have some responsibilities, right? You're supposed to go to meetings. You're supposed to involve yourself in the community service that they do. What about the church? To be a member of the Lord's church, what an incredible blessing it is. When the Bible uses the word member, by the way, according to Vine's New Testament Dictionary, it means a limb of the body. So that makes sense when we consider it like that. 1 Corinthians 12. This is especially true of Christians, saints who are individual members, individual parts of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, look at verse 27. "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. As a whole, we make up that body, but individually we are members. We are parts of that body." Also turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Get your fingers ready. We're going to do a lot of turning this morning. Ephesians 4, verse 25. "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." So again, that idea, a limb, a part of the whole there. Let's talk about what that means for us. Go back to 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to spend a little bit of time there. For us as Christians, that means we are part of the body over which Jesus serves as the head. Let's read a bigger section. Chuck, would you read in 1 Corinthians 12, would you read 12 and 13 for us, please?
12 and 13.
Yes, sir.
"For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit."
Okay, the idea is kind of repeated there if you drop it verse 20. "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." What is Paul talking about? Explain it.
There's different body parts.
Okay, yeah. What does each one do?
Function for the whole.
Okay. Do we all have the same abilities? No, some very different, right? Do we all have the same experiences? Do we all have all? And we know the answer to that's no. And yet, which one's unimportant? Of all the saints who are in this room right now, which one's unimportant? Which one can we do without?
None,
right? Which of your body parts would you like to say, "Okay, well, I don't really need you anymore. I don't care what it is. I want them all." Because they all have a part to play. They're all part of the whole. What happens when a body part is sick? What if it's just your little toe? I mean, he's not big. You ever had a toe problem? What happens to the whole body? You are laid up. Yeah, it's the same way with us. There's no little part. There's no unimportant part there. Each has a role to play. And if that part's not doing what it should be, it affects the health of the whole body there. So again, great, I think great example that we see here of Paul using members of the body and individually and as a whole. Good. Go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, if someone will read 21 through 23 for us. Ephesians 1, 21 through 23.
Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Okay, especially love the points made in 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet. And who is he talking about here?
Christ.
Okay, so Christ is the head. To be head over all things to the church, which is what?
Body.
So, if I am not part of his church, from this verse, what else am I not part of?
Body.
I can't be. I'm not part of his body, which means I'm not in him. Right? If I'm not in his church, I'm not in him. If I'm not in his body, I'm not in his church. All of these things go together. But if I am, then he is my head. Can you think of a better leader? You imagine, you know, and we talk, we're going to look at the idea, the comparison between, you know, a bride and a husband. But this is one of those things when studying with young women who are thinking about getting married. And sometimes you have Christian women who are considering, you know, marrying someone who is not a Christian. And one of the questions that I think needs to be asked is, do you understand whose headship you're putting yourself under? Right? Because if he's head, his husband to be the head of the family, sure. He's to lead. What are you putting yourself under? And I know sometimes the emotions get caught up in it, but I love him so much and he's so sweet and that may be all true, but you are about to submit to a head that does not put God first. That's serious business. And I wish there more young women would think about that before they make that decision. But anyway, that being one point, here, what about this head? Can you submit to this head? Can you submit to this leader? Why? Why is he so good?
Opportunity for salvation.
Yeah, none better. Right? How do you know that someone loves you?
They make sacrifices for you.
There you go. Pick one better. What greater sacrifice than that which was made by this one who is our head? It's incredible. And that shows his love. And how do we show ours back? As members of that body. If he's the head and we're the body, how do we show it back?
He gives commandments.
Yeah, we serve him. We submit ourselves to him and to his will. And that's one of those things, and I don't know what it is, but talking with friends, even friends in the religious world, this idea about submitting to the will of God, it's met with so much resistance. Like it's a bad thing. Like submitting to God's will. He's asking me to give too much. What happens when I submit to him? What does it cause for me?
Peace?
Joy? Yeah, what would you say, Betty?
He wants the whole life.
Yeah, it has to be a complete giving, a complete dedication. But people act like if I submit to Christ, I'm going to be miserable. No way. That's a failure to understand what's really going on here. Good.
And Larry,
yeah, go
that
ahead.
Also shows not understanding a person that feels that way. Has not at all gotten into learning about Christ and learning about the Bible. And if they don't understand, they'll say that.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. It comes from a state of ignorance, being ignorant of what God's Word says and what it teaches. And it may, unfortunately, it may come from being around Christians who aren't what they're supposed to be. If you know, that's one thing that's very important. We're going to talk about our influence somewhat in the lesson next hour, but if I'm not what I should be, and if I'm not showing joy in this life and zeal and peace, why should I think the people I'm around are going to learn anything from me? What are they going to learn? Well, that guy's supposed to be a Christian. He's miserable. Terrible, terrible lesson that I could be teaching there. So very, very good point, Don. Look at, I do want to make this point. Still there in 1 Corinthians 12. Chuck read it for us, but Look at it again in verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. How do we become part of this body? Baptized into it. Go to Galatians chapter 3. And by the way, on the one we just read, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, right? And we said, if you go back and you look in Ephesians 1 verse 23, the body is also what? His body is his church. So the same thing. Okay. We get into it by being baptized into it. Now Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Okay. So how do we get into Christ? How do we get into the church? How do we get into the body? Same thing, right? It's the same way. So if I'm not in the church, if I haven't been added to His church, am I in Christ? No. These all go together. And this is something we need to make sure that we do see, because that's certainly not the teaching that a lot of our friends will teach about it. Go ahead, Norris.
You know, this illustration in 1 Corinthians, you only hear about this illustration in the Lord's church because other denominations don't practice this and stuff. And so the only way you're going to know that about the body in the church, that's the only way you're going to know about it is through the Lord's church, because other denominations don't practice this. You never hear people talking about it. So yeah. Like you said, this is another one thing that the only way you're going to hear about these things is in the Lord's church.
You know, in all the years that I was part of various denominations, I never heard this taught on. Are you surprised? Because if it was taught on, what would that do? It would undermine some of the other teachings going on there. Yeah, so this is something that I remember the first time I heard it, it was so clear and so easy, but it was also a shock because I never heard that taught on before. Good. If we haven't been baptized into Him, then we're not part of that church. We're not part of that body. But if we have, then He's our head. And we get to be part of a glorious body, as you guys studied last week. He rules over us as King. Good. Any other thoughts on this? Being part of that one body. Yeah, John?
When you got a good marriage, your wife's taking care of things so you can do what you got to do. We talked about that about a month ago.
Yeah.
And when you're a part of a body, you know, it frees up for people in the church, like the elders, to do what they need to do. If we're doing what we need to do, it makes everything function easier.
It does. And I hope that you've taken time to think and just look around. Already, from my perspective, I can see that things have started moving smoothly, more smoothly. And things that sort of fell between the cracks are getting addressed now that elders are in place. Just think about it more and consider it. Because that's the pattern. What a concept, right? God comes up with a pattern that He says, this is how I want my local church organized. And if it is, it's going to work the way I want it to. What a concept. When you do it that way, it actually works better, right? We know this. We need to appreciate it. I'll tell you one more. When deacons get established, it's going to work even smoother. It will. If they are faithful to their responsibilities, it will. But as we've mentioned before, I think I mentioned it in both of those lessons, one more time, just because elders are in place and just because deacons are in place taking care of their individual duties, that doesn't take my responsibility as an individual Christian away. I've still got to be busy, because there is a temptation. Hey, this is getting taken care of. Wait, I don't have to worry about that anymore. This is getting taken care of. I'll just cruise, put this baby in cruise control, and everything is no. And actually, our next point is going to talk about that. We are to be busy as members of this body. He made us to work. He expects us to. Good.
Another thing to ask about this situation with the members and stuff, it makes more sense because, like you said, it gives everybody, make everybody feel that they're part of the work and stuff.
Yeah.
Other denominations do not you know, two or three people are running everything. And so it makes the other people feel like they're not worthy, but people still are dedicated to what they do. But with this concept, it makes more sense because, you know, we feel that we are all part of one, you know, part of something.
Yeah.
For the, you know, for the whole.
And if I'm not part of it doing what I'm supposed to be doing, something's wrong. It's not an optional thing, right? It's not, well, you know, if I want to be part of it, then I've got the option to do it. No, I have to be doing it. I'm a necessary part, just like everybody else is. It's just an incredible way of looking at it. Chuck, I missed you. Sorry.
That's all right. Earlier you mentioned that, you know, sort of comparing the church to these various clubs like Sam's Club or whatever, and that you have responsibility to those clubs. You also have a responsibility to pick the right club, because some of these places you get yourself involved with, you must be careful what church you get involved with, because you don't know what all they may be involved in other ways, which will reflect also on you.
Yeah, absolutely.
And you have to pick the right one.
Yeah.
Because although you have a responsibility, once you're a member, you have a responsibility of making sure you're the member of the right place.
Yeah. How do you know? How do you know it's the right one? What do you measure it by?
You practice in
Scripture.
Standard. you use the standard the Spirit's given us. Good. His Word. Well, let's look at the next point. You know, I'm creeping up on it already, so let's go ahead and talk about it. We're to be busy laboring in the Lord's kingdom. Turn, if you will, to let's go to Matthew 20. We'll just look at one verse there, but that whole section gives this idea, but I think really the first verse can get us along the path I want us to look at. And you remember this parable. You know, we'll just look at the first verse and then we'll kind of discuss how the rest of it goes. Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, you know how the rest of this goes, right? He goes there, and where does he find laborers? Remember, he goes to the marketplace, yeah? And does he go just one time? He keeps coming back, right? And then, of course, there at the end, you've got those who he came and got them in the last hour and put them to work. And you got them, they're not really happy. They're happy. But the ones who came originally are not happy that the latecomers got the same pay as they did. And you had that whole discussion about the landowner. It's his right to pay as he chooses, because it was his work to give and it's his reward to give. And that's a point we can take. But what I want us to focus on is verse 1. Notice what it says. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. We know that we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. These are synonymous. So if I'm part of that kingdom, what does this one verse tell me that he expects of me?
Be vigilant, get up early, and get to work.
I'm to be a laborer. Right? And that's one of those things. There is no place in the Lord's kingdom for lazy people. It's really not. And that's not something that's acceptable. He didn't wash away my sins so I could just kind of laze around and just float along. What does he expect us to be doing?
Working.
Yeah, what kind of work?
Saving souls.
Okay. There's a soul-saving gospel that is in place that will wash sins away. As a child of his, I need to be teaching it to others. And I was trying to think of an example to this, because we know that, but maybe sometimes we don't do it like we should. Can you imagine this? You're on a ship, and you're standing there, you're leaning on the rail, and like five people follow, and you've got like a line of 10 life preservers right beside you, and they fall over right down below you. What would normal human beings do? Right. They are drowning out there. It's right there. How many people would say, I tell you what, it's really, this, I'm on vacation. You know? I mean, I just ate. And I mean, I'm trying to watch these dolphins over here, because I don't get to see that stuff here. I work hard, okay? And just keep coming up with all these reasons to not take the stinking life preserver and throw it to the person who needs it. Who would do that? I'm sure there are crazy people in this world who would act that way, but normal people, nobody. What would you do? Somebody's in danger. You do what you can. And I know there are people in this room who just jump off the side right after them, for good or ill, but because you would be concerned, right? Why don't we do that spiritually? Why don't we have the same kind of zeal? This is a no-brainer. There's a life preserver. That guy's drowning. I'm throwing it to him. Now, I can't make him take it, but I can at least put it there in front of him. Why don't I do it with God's Word? How is it any different? In fact, it's even worse, isn't it? Here are souls drowning in sin. I have a life preserver right here. And I know I need to say something to him, but I tell you, man, it's been a rough week. I've been busy this week, you know? And I mean, you know, there are some good games on Saturday that, you know, they're not going to watch themselves. We come up with nonsense. We wouldn't do it in the physical. We know better. I need to be better at the spiritual. And I truly believe this is one of the places where Satan excels in throwing stuff. And not necessarily even bad stuff, but stuff that becomes a distraction to us so we don't see what we need to see. Here are people dying, and I've got what they need. I want to throw it to them. Anyway, there's any thoughts on that idea? Yeah, John?
Even from the physical side, you know, somebody might say, I'm a member of the Lord's church. You wouldn't want to be on the other side and say, I've been dismembered from the church or removed or cut off.
Yeah.
I mean, you can lose your spirit, but you can lose your brothers and sisters if you're not doing right and you're destructive there too.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. We'll talk more about that under one of these other points. Yeah, that's a good point, John. Good. Anything else you guys want to bring up? Okay, let's look at the next one. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. Corinthians 3, if someone will read verse 16 for us, please.
Say 16?
16, please, yeah.
Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you?
I'm in 1 Peter 2, I'm going to read verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What was special about Solomon's temple? What made it special?
God's plan.
Yeah. God is the one who gave them the pattern and the plan for that. What was it about God that dwelled there? In that temple. Because he didn't literally dwell there, right? And Solomon even says that. There's no building on this earth that could contain him. So in what sense did God dwell in Solomon's temple?
His spirit, his name dwelled there.
Yeah. His name, his spirit, that honor that was associated with him was connected to the temple there. What did we just read about ourselves as Christians?
Yes,
temple of God. So what should dwell within us and within our lives? What should we be? We ought to be
vessels.
That's good. Vessels. Demonstrations of His presence with us. People ought to be able to see that through us. What if the Jews had treated Solomon's temple with the amount of respect that we sometimes do with our lives? What do you think would happen?
They would flourish down.
There'd be some dead guys there. Yeah, there'd be some stoning going on. And they certainly wouldn't have flourished. Absolutely. Do we take it that seriously? We are living stones. So we should be a demonstration of everything. All of these blessings in here should be seen and heard through us. Am I doing a good job with that? And this is something that maybe we don't think about enough and think about what a representative of the Lord we are. Let's go ahead.
The last part of verse 17 there says, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, we should have read that too. Yeah. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are, and you are that temple. That's a reminder that I need to make sure that I see. Good. So what about, we're going to talk about our speech in the next hour. What about our speech? What about our actions? What about even our thoughts?
A representation of the church, God, you know, we could be misrepresenting Yeah. Doing the wrong thing, saying the wrong things, not being godly.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And what is, when you read verse 17 there, what does it God say about that sort of stuff? Destruction. Right? Destruction. That's for me. What about for others, though? I mean, and that's bad enough. I mean, you know, none of us want to lose our souls. That is serious.
Push them away. They say, I don't want to be a part of that.
Yeah.
If that's what they're practicing, I don't want nothing to do with it.
Absolutely. Not only am I a danger to myself if I'm not representing him like I should, I'm a danger to everybody who comes in contact with me. I don't want to say... It is more serious in a sense because it affects a lot more people. A soul, you don't get more serious than that. I understand that. Losing your soul, that is a precious thing and that is terrible. But what if you're costing a lot of other people theirs too because of the way you're behaving? That's serious business. We can see why God is so serious about it. Go ahead, John.
Man, we're supposed to go out there and sow seeds and spread the word, but you could be sowing vines and thorns and weeds.
Couldn't you?
Yeah. Be careful what you're throwing.
Yeah, absolutely. Good. Living stones in the temple of God. Here is a comparison that we often make. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I actually hinted at it earlier. This idea of the church is the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, one of the great places to go to get to see that. I pick up in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is Savior of the body. 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We talked about the sacrifice he was willing to make. Drop down two more. Verse 27. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So as the church, as part of his church, we are the bride of Christ. What are some of the responsibilities of a bride?
To be a helpmeet.
Okay, yeah. To be a helpmeet, right? A helper suitable. Good. What else?
Something I hadn't thought about before, but maybe we should be sacrificing a little bit for our wives too, to make it easier on them.
Yeah, yeah.
I looked at it from the point of the wife, and when you were saying that, I'm just thinking... Sometimes we need to maybe give up a little bit more to make it easy for them too.
Yeah.
So they can look at us as a head.
You know, there you go. Let me see, I want to make sure I get this conversation right. Because if anybody hears this on the internet and I get it wrong, they're going to tell me about it. There was, people were talking about, there was a preacher preaching a lesson about how more wives ought to be like Sarah. Yeah, more wives ought to be like Sarah and submit to the will of Abraham. And there was a sister there in that study who said, more husbands ought to be like Abraham. Right? Now, and let me approach this. Even if my spouse is not behaving in the way they should, do I still have a responsibility to do my part? Yeah, so it doesn't excuse me. Well, she ain't acting right, so I don't have to do it. That's not excusable. But is it easier to do my part when she's doing hers? And certainly, we talked about the idea of headship. Is it easier for a wife to love and respect her husband when you know, ladies, you know he would sacrifice for you? You know he loves you. He would give up. He would inconvenience himself in whatever way for your good because he puts your good first. Is that a man you can follow? I know it is. It's got to be. And we talked about how can we serve him so easily because he's already shown. He's already shown us. And what more could he have given to establish himself as someone who loves our souls and as a leader? So, yeah, and John's point is absolutely right. Me as a husband, you talk about feeling like dirt, right? Here's this comparison. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Good luck living up to that one, right? But I have to. I have to try. I have to try. He expects me to. Nothing like being compared to Jesus, right? To make you see your faults and where you're falling short. But I'm still, that is the goal. That's what he expects me to do and to be striving for. It's humbling. It really is. But what happens What happens in your family when the husband is the godly leader that he's supposed to be, and the wife is that helpmeet, suitable, strengthening him and supporting him, she's faithful to him, and then the children see that? It does trickle down, by the way. It certainly does. What is the family like when all of the pieces are fulfilling their part? Yeah. It does. It does. It's a joyful place, first of all. It's a peaceful place, but it functions like it's supposed to. Make the application to the Lord's church. When we, as the bride of Christ, are... drop down to verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. When we collectively, as the bride of Christ, respect him who is the head, the husband, Christ, what will happen to the body as a whole?
Thrive.
It'll thrive. It'll grow. It'll be strong. See, in that case, in that relationship, the husband's going to do his part. Right. As head of the church, he's going to do his part. There's no question about that. The bride does hers. That family is functioning like it should be. It is healthy and strong, and it certainly has an opportunity to grow. Good. Yeah, Dr. Norris.
No, that's I find a good idea that the people in the world, they don't want the church to function the way it's supposed to, that like the scripture tells us, like the Bible tells us. But they want it to function. They want it to be this in disorder. You know, they because it makes them look bad, and we do what the church tries to look like. And so that's why I realized that what we try to do is follow the pattern of the Bible. The world don't want that.
Yeah.
Because, like you say, it kind of make them feel like they're wrong. And we have to do our part for that.
Yeah, we talked about the idea before. Darkness doesn't like light. Because, you know, and use the example before, you've got somebody sleeping who wants to stay asleep, and you walk in, you flip the light on, how are they feeling toward you? You turn the light off, right? And that's the world. That's the world. When the light of the gospel is shown on them, and it shines in their faces, there's two reactions, right? Either you say, you know what, I need this light to see where I'm going, and they accept it. Or, and unfortunately, a much more common reaction is, you need to turn that thing, I need to get that out of my face. And a lot of times with anger, even. So, and Norris is right, but you know what? That's nothing new. Jesus warns us that that's exactly what you should expect. And it's always been the case. We see it even in the Old Testament. Darkness does not like light. And it doesn't like light hitting it in the face, because light exposes what's in the darkness. And there's some ugly stuff there. And, you know, unfortunately, if we're not honest with ourselves, we want to keep that stuff. Okay, let's look at two more. We got a couple minutes. Chuck, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Just like a comparison, when it's talking about the bride of Christ, the church being considered a bride, the comparison of a marriage, the whole thing is a complete surrender. In a marriage, the wife surrenders her whole self to her husband and vice versa. It's the same thing with this. I mean, we're to surrender ourselves and give that respect. If we don't do that, don't give that full surrender, you're not going to thrive.
Yeah, selfishness doesn't work well in the body of Christ. That's a mess waiting to happen. Good. Colossians 1. Let's look at being citizens of Christ's kingdom. We talked about it somewhat, so we won't spend a ton of time on it, but I do want to read Colossians 1. I still want to read verses 12 and 13 for us.
Give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son.
Okay, one point here, if you make notations in your margins, verse 13 is a very good one. For if you're studying with someone who believes in premillennialism, that the kingdom has not come yet, Colossians 1:13 destroys it. Just absolutely destroys it. I remember being brought up in that belief of premillennialism and reading this verse and saying, uh-oh. Because if you're honest, you can't argue with it. It's there. This tells us that at the time Paul wrote to the saints at Colossae, the kingdom was in effect at that very moment. Therefore, it can't be a future thing. It had to be present at that time. So just that's a side note, but maybe it'll be helpful for you. It's been helpful for me in studying with some of my friends who believe premillennialism. Anyway, getting back to the point made there about the kingdom. He has conveyed us into the kingdom. So if we're in the kingdom, that means we're citizens of the kingdom. What does it mean to be a citizen of a kingdom? What is that? What kind of ideas are conveyed in that?
You're under the rule.
Okay. Yep. Under a rulership, a governing body, a governing authority. That's good.
Yeah. Taking ownership.
Taking ownership. Yeah, the responsibility that comes with that of being a citizen, absolutely. Doesn't it suggest a sense of allegiance to the kingdom of which you're a part? So certainly that would be true for Christians. Man-made kingdoms mess up all the time, and they fail, and eventually they become so wicked that they fall, and God has played an active hand in that. We can see. Just go through. Look at Assyria. Look at Babylon. You can go through the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks, and then the Romans were brought. God's hand through all of those things. This kingdom is not man-made. This kingdom is the product of God's mind. And so it's never going to fail. And it's never going to cease to be. It's never going to lose its importance or its power. So what do I need to do?
Be part of it and submit to it.
I need to make sure I'm part of it. And I need to be busy in submitting and being a part of this great kingdom. Okay, one more point. And we'll probably be out of time. Now, Galatians 3. Let's go back there. We looked at it earlier. Verses 26 and 27. We looked at this from the aspect of talking about baptism as being the means by which we put on Christ. And we compared that to baptism being the means that we get into the church, into the body. Certainly the same manner there. I want to look at a different aspect from verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Being a member of the Lord's church means that we're a child in God's family. Jesus is the Son of God. We all believe that. But I get to be a Son of God. There's only one the Son of God, and we understand that. But we can be a son and a daughter of God Almighty, part of that spiritual family. How could you have achieved that on your own? What could you have done to have earned the right to do that, to be part of that? There's no way. It doesn't matter how fast you are, how much you can bench press. It doesn't matter what your IQ level is. It doesn't matter how many titles you have in front of or after your name. There's nothing that you and I could do to achieve that, and yet it's been offered. This is what He wants us to have. He wants us to be part of that family. You know, and this giving His own Son as a sacrifice to make that happen. Who would you sacrifice your kids for to save? You know? I mean, and maybe that's an unfair comparison, but I think about it like that. What level of love must He feel for me to be willing to give His Son as a sacrifice? I can't even fully grasp it, but I understand enough to know that it's powerful, and He is a Lord worth serving. What roles? Let's go back to the kingdom for a second. What roles do Jesus? What role? Let me start out. What role does Jesus play in His kingdom? Actually, more than one.
He's the head of the kingdom.
He's
the king.
Judge, king. Yeah, that's good. What else?
He's shepherd.
High priest, shepherd, sacrifice, sacrificial lamb, right? And this goes with judge. Lion of Judah. I think sometimes people forget that Jesus is also the Lion of Judah. It is absolutely appropriate to see Him as the Lamb of God. Absolutely it is. And it's wonderful. And without that, there would be no way to have salvation. But don't you dare take Jesus and pinhole Him as Lamb of God only and forget about the Lion of Judah part. We have no right to take that aspect of His character away. He is the humble. And what is said? I think it's in Isaiah 42, verse 13. I may be wrong on that, but Matthew repeats it. He's so gentle that he won't bruise a broken reed. I mean, it's just describing how gentle He would be in His coming. He is. He is gentle. What else is He?
Wise.
He is lawgiver, and he is fierce in wrath. I can't take that away from him. And one of the things, and one of my truly my just things that gripe me is when you hear someone say, well, you know, that's the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament was wrathful and hateful, and he blew up cities and stuff. He did. What else did the God of the Old Testament do?
Forgave.
He put up with Israel forever. Forever. I mean, you bring them out of Egypt and they start talking about cucumbers. These guys whined all the time. They complained against Moses. They complained against Aaron. They complained against God. They complained against everything. And what did he do? He gave to them. And gave to them the cycle of the judges. Maybe one of the best examples. These guys would go and worship false gods. And then it gets bad, right? So, Lord, please help us. Please help. Well, what does he do? He sends a deliverer. And he helps them and he restores them. And they serve him for a while. And then right back on it. And he did it over and over and over again. Yes, you can see the God of wrath in the Old Testament. What else do you see? The God of love and forgiveness and long-suffering and mercy. Now let's apply it to Jesus. Let's go. The God of the New Testament, we can look at his Son if we want it presented in that light. Patient. Long-suffering. Sacrifice. Also the guy who threw the tables in the marketplace because they were making a mockery of his father's holy temple, the temple area. Also that guy.
He faced that possessed person. I mean, that wouldn't be something fun to walk into.
Yeah, with complete conviction and concern. Actually, yeah, there you see both sides. You see the conviction and his strength. But you also see a concern for a soul. He had compassion upon them. And this is my point. Conviction and mercy, right? We see both in God. We see both in Christ. We see both in the Holy Spirit. We need to see both where? In ourselves. In ourselves. Because if I'm all conviction, and sometimes we get all worked up, I'm conviction, man. I'm convicted. Boy, I'll talk anybody down and I'll say, if I forget to be merciful, what good is it? And if I'm merciful all the time to the point where I won't even stand up for anything, I'm spineless, what good is it? My Lord is both. I need to strive to be both. I need to get better at that. Okay, let's stop there, guys. I think I went over a little bit. Sorry about that. Thank you for the comments.